turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's where we'll take our thoughts this evening. 1 and 2 Timothy, of course, are the letters of Paul to Timothy. We see back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, Paul left Ephesus to go to Macedonia. And then 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightst charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So these are letters to Timothy. Paul again had left Timothy at Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus, trusted the work at Ephesus to Timothy. And as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, we'll concern ourselves with 1 Timothy, but you see that Timothy was facing a heavy burden of responsibility at the church of Ephesus from chapter 1 and the early verses of chapter 4 and chapter 6. It's obvious that there were false teachers in the church at this time. Remember back in Acts 20, Paul told them that that would happen, that there would be, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said there would rise up some amongst them. And that's exactly what happened. And their poisonous teachings were going through the church, and some of the members had been taken in by these things. So Timothy was dealing with that. From chapter 2, we see that there was some disorder in worship. From chapter 3, we see there seems to be a concern for the need for qualified leaders. And from chapter 5, we see that there was an array of problems, an array of issues. And from chapter 6, there were those who were simply materialistic and were putting material things ahead of spiritual things and had departed from the faith. So Paul writes these letters to instruct Timothy, to encourage Timothy, to stay the course, even though he was in the midst of error, even though many that were around him were departing from the faith. There were plenty of problems in the church of Ephesus. There were people that were causing problems. It was just a very difficult and trying time for this church. And in verse 12, Paul exhorts Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, to be an example, that is a pattern to imitate of the believers in word, that is in speech, in conversation, that is in deportment, in charity, love of course, in spirit, which is referring to the government of his passions, in faith, his confidence in God, and in purity. These things, for the most part, speak of outward conduct, and it was Timothy's responsibility in the very midst of difficulty to be an example to God's people. And this is true of all of us. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Again, more of an outward thing. And in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Timothy 6, he said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. There was a lot of that going on in the church, and you can see that as you read 1 Timothy. avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Again, this speaks for the most part of outward conduct, and it was Timothy's responsibility in the midst of a mess to be an example. So Paul is encouraging Timothy in these letters to be an example, to stay the course spiritually. The question is, how do we do that? How do we stay the course spiritually? And we want to speak concerning that subject tonight, the starting point of staying the course spiritually. Keep in mind what Paul told Timothy in verse 12, and then we'll go to verses 7 through verse 9 for our text. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, verse 8, this is a faithful saying concerning verse 8, what was just said, and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance. The instruction of verse 7 is paramount to an outward testimony. It is paramount to staying the spiritual course. If we are going to stay the spiritual course, verse 7 has to be obeyed. Has to. There's no other way of truly staying the spiritual course if we do not do what verse 7 is instructing us to do. It is the footing. It is the starting point of what is said in verse 12. If we are truly going to be an example, then again, verse 7 is the starting point. So we want to look, first of all, at the instruction of verse 7. Then we want to look at verse 8, and in verse 8, I believe we have the incentive to follow the instruction of verse 7. And again, we've preached from these verses many times, but consider the instruction of verse 7. The subject of the instruction is godliness. If you count verse 8, verse 7 and 8, godliness is twice used as the subject, as the substance, as the concern of the instruction given. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Godliness is the objective. It is the aim. It is the intent of the instruction. It is what is essential. It is what is necessary. It's what is indispensable. It is what is absolutely mandatory to what is said in verse 12. Now we see from the instruction in verse 7, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but godliness is a personal obligation. It is something that we are personally obligated to attain, godliness. So the question must be asked, what is godliness? What is godliness? Now we could go through the scriptures, and I believe we could show a difference between the word godliness and godly in many places. We just want to concern ourselves with godliness. What is godliness? It's really many things. But I believe it's an inward thing. But it will, of course, manifest itself outwardly. You cannot have godliness without an outward manifestation of it. It's not possible. If you have godliness, it's going to show itself outwardly. So what is godliness? There's several ways we could describe godliness. Godliness, of course, would be taking on God's character. The more we have of God's character, the more godly we are. It is the taking on of the character of God, which shows it's something that we never fully reach, never will, because we will not become God. But godliness is taking on the character of God. Godliness would be a state of heart in devotion to God. One cannot truly be referred to, can be considered as obtaining godliness if in their heart there is not devotion to God. So it's a state of the heart in devotion to God. Godliness is the impression of God upon the heart. It is the workmanship of God upon the heart. In other words, it is the impression and workmanship of God within an individual. That's godliness. Godliness. And it's absolutely necessary for this outward example. It is the expression of God in the heart. It is an attitude of reverence. One cannot ever be thought to have obtained godliness if there is no reverence. It means a respect for God, a devotion toward God, a delight in God. It is an attitude of continually recognizing God. The realization of God's presence. It is a consciousness of God. How can one say that they have obtained godliness if they go through the day unconscious of God? Because it's God's character. Godliness is an awareness of God in every aspect of life. It's not, as many do today, go through life oblivious to God without much thought of God. Godliness is an attitude that is centered upon God. It is our heart being occupied with God. It's not only a right attitude toward God, but if there's a right attitude toward God, there'll be a right response toward God. Our response to God has everything to do with our attitude, our spirit toward God. It's just like a little child. If a little child continually gives a wrong response, the problem is not in the response. That's a manifestation of another problem, which is the attitude. And that's true with you and I toward God as well. Godliness, of course, would be an attitude of humility. A proud person has not attained to godliness. It is an attitude of affection. The more godliness we have, the more love to God we have, and the more love to God we have, the more we obey Him. It is dependence upon God. I believe the more we attain godliness, the more faith we have. The more we find ourselves depending upon God. Unbelief is an ungodly thing. It's an anti-God thing. Godliness is submission. It shows itself in submission, but it's a submissive heart. Godliness is a heart that is filled with gratitude. And all of this, of course, leads to obedience. Now we read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. But then he tells us something about the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. So what is godliness? Godliness is God manifest. God manifest. If we have godliness, God will be manifest in our life. What does that mean? Well, that means that God will be displayed in our life. Godliness is the manifestation of God. Godliness is the display of God. So this reveals that godliness is a supernatural thing. It's God. In other words, it is beyond the ordinary. It is something that is out of this world. Godliness. And it is something that we must have if we are going to stay the spiritual course in a way that would glorify God. Godliness is something we have to have. So this God, that godliness is God manifest, that also shows that it is more than just a mere form. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, having a form of godliness. So there's such a thing as a form of godliness. A form of godliness is an outline of godliness. But we see those who simply have the form, they deny the power thereof. So godliness is more than just a form. It is something that has power. But it's more than a form. By that, we mean that this godliness, though it does include a knowledge about spiritual things, it is more than knowledge. You can have knowledge about spiritual things without having godliness. Now, if you have godliness, you will have knowledge about spiritual things. But godliness is more than knowledge. And though it includes a profession of faith, it's more than a profession. Again, you can have a profession of faith without possessing faith. You can have a profession of faith without godliness, but you cannot have godliness without a profession of faith. So it's something more than just a profession of faith. Though it does many things, godliness does many things outwardly, but it is far more than just doing. Far, far more than just doing. Though godliness possesses a zeal, yet it's more than zeal, because you can be zealous in error. You can be zealous without godliness. You can be zealous in ungodliness. So it's something far more than zeal. Though godliness will lead you, not only lead you, it will cause you to live a life of morality, yet godliness is more than morality, because there are moral lost people. Doesn't make them godly. Doesn't mean that they have obtained godliness. So it's more than morality. It's more than respectful conduct. I believe if you have godliness, you will have respectful conduct. But it's more than just respectful conduct. Godliness will desire to hear God's word, will desire to read God's word. But yet it's more than that. You don't have to have godliness to hear God's word. You don't have to have godliness to read God's word. You can do those things without godliness. But godliness is more. Godliness will do that, but it's something more than that. Godliness will delight in companying or fellowshipping with God's people. Yet just hanging around God's people doesn't make one godly. Doesn't mean that one has attained godliness. So it's something more than that. Again, the best way to describe godliness, it is simply God manifest. It is God manifest. And that shows that godliness is something that is real. God manifest. God manifest in the flesh. It's real. Godliness is real. It's not only real, it's very intense. It's very powerful. It's very fervent. It's very energetic. Godliness is a working force within us. Why is it that some people just can't seem to ever? I mean, they have a profession of faith, but they can't seem to ever live like they're supposed to because they don't have godliness. Godliness is a working force within. It causes us to do those things that would be pleasing to God. Godliness is extensive. Again, we have the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. If God is manifest, that's extensive. Godliness is extensive. It goes into the soul. It has an effect upon one's understanding. It has an effect upon one's reasoning. Why is it that many who profess to be saved, their reasoning is no different than the reasoning of the ungodly? They don't have godliness. I'm not even going to debate right now whether or not they're saved. That's not our point. They do not have godliness. Because if you have godliness, you will reason in a godly way. Godliness is a working force upon the will. It causes us to want to. It causes us to want to do those things that are pleasing to God. It not only causes us to want to, it makes us, it causes us to do those things. So it is a working force upon the will. It is a working force upon the affections. Really, the child of God, once they have attained godliness, they're not going to have a real problem with loving the world. If that is a constant struggle, there's a reason for that. And it's not simply because we dwell in sinful flesh. I'm talking about if it's just a constant struggle, the love of the world. It shows a lack of godliness because godliness is a working force upon our affections. It's a working force upon our life. It encompasses everything about us. Godliness is what causes our priorities to be right. Godliness will make your relationships right. Godliness will encompass your family, your money, your recreation. It encompasses everything about our life. Godliness is not something you put in a box and you keep it separate from certain areas of your life. Once you have godliness, it encompasses everything in your life. It encompasses the way you spend your money. It encompasses what you do as recreation. It encompasses where you go on vacation. On and on and on we can go. It is a working force in one's life. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary that we have godliness. You know what godliness really is? It's God all over us. It's just God all through us and God all over us. Again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ, the flesh. Godliness is Jesus Christ. Godliness is the perfect. Jesus Christ is the perfect picture of godliness. It is Jesus Christ. Again, it's the person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just acting like Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is having the spirit of Jesus Christ. This is godliness. And again, it is imperative. Jesus Christ, of course, was God. And again, godliness is God all through us. God all over us. Every single detail of the life of Christ is a model of godliness. So godliness is conformity. It is conformity to not just what Christ did, it is conformity to who Christ is. And once we conform to who Christ is, and again, we can't do that completely, but once the more we are conformed to who Christ is, the more we act like Jesus Christ. You can try all you want to act like Jesus Christ, but unless you have some conformity to who He is, you're going to have a very difficult time conforming to just following His what He does. So godliness is a conformity. To further illustrate godliness, throughout Scripture, the unsaved are referred to as the ungodly. You and I often, if we're not careful, we will think of the ungodly as those who are outwardly wicked sinners. And they are ungodly. But you follow the word ungodly throughout the Bible, and ungodly refers to all unsaved people. All unsaved people are ungodly. And what does that mean when the Lord uses that word ungodly? It is a word used to describe the natural man apart from Christ. Ungodliness is to be apart from Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we're without Christ, we're without God in our unsaved condition. It is the absence of Christ. It is the absence of God. If Christ is absent, if God is absent, that makes you ungodly. So godliness would be just the opposite. Godliness is the presence of Christ in our life. It is the presence of God in our life. There are many people who profess to be saved, but they would have a very difficult time proving to anybody that Christ is present in their life. They would have a very difficult time proving to anybody that God is present in their life. Christ is absent in their life. God is absent in their life. They're ungodly. And we see again, godliness is just the opposite. It is the presence of Christ. It is the presence of God. Again, it's God all through us. It's God all over us. So it's the presence. It's the nearness of God. And this, of course, is going to be manifest. Now, so we see that the subject of the instruction in verse 7 is godliness. Now, in order for you and I to even move, I'm not talking about attaining godliness right now. I'm talking about just moving in the direction of godliness. In order for you and I to just move in the direction of godliness, and may I say there is no chance of you attaining godliness if you do not move in the direction of godliness. But in order for you to move in the direction of godliness, there has to be, you have to make a judgment. You have to make, for lack of a better word, a decision. You have to make a judgment based upon what you perceive as value. We see this in verse 7. First words of verse 7. Refuse. That means decline, turn down, reject, profane, and old wives' fables. That comes before exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Before you can do that, you have to refuse some things. So in order to even move toward the exercise room, you have to refuse. You have to refuse that which is profane. The word profane, again, it's a wonderful message, Christian profanity. We often think of profanity as what comes out of the mouth, and certainly that's part of it. But oh, it's much bigger than that. The Lord's Day is profaned all the time. And the Word of God is profaned. Christian profanity in Christendom is very common. But the word profane means to violate, to corrupt that which is sacred. We're to refuse anything that violates and corrupts that which is sacred. We're to refuse it. Yet today, many of God's people are trying every way they can hang on to it. We're to refuse it. To profane is to take that which is sacred and make it the same as that which is corrupt. Again, I'll use the Lord's Day. That's not my subject tonight. It just happens to be a good example. When you make Sunday like any other day, with the exception of you went to church, that's a profaning of the Lord's Day. Because it's just like any other day of the week. So, when we take that which is sacred and we put it on the same or a level below the physical, that's profaning. That's profaning. That's profanity. We read in Genesis 25 and 34 that Esau despised his birthright. Esau sold his birthright, but that wasn't the root of the problem. The root of the problem was Esau despised. That means he thought lightly of his birthright. He did not place proper value in the birthright. He profaned it. He profaned it. And we see in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, referring to Esau selling the birthright or trading the birthright, it says that he was a profane person. You see, that was his problem. His problem was not that he sold the birthright. His problem led him to sell the birthright. His problem was he was a profane person. We are to refuse that which is profane. What is a profane person? Again, it's that individual who takes that which is sacred and puts it on the same level or below with that which is material. Esau's problem was he saw no value between the spiritual and the physical. Now, to profane, the profane, that is the common, must be refused. Whenever it comes into competition with the spiritual, if we are even going to move in the direction of godliness, if the profane, that which is common, comes into competition with the spiritual, we have to refuse that which is profane. What happens if you don't? You're no longer moving in the direction of godliness. You're now moving in the direction of ungodliness. As soon as you Do not refuse. When that which is common comes into competition with that which is spiritual, and you choose the common, you are now moving in the direction of ungodliness. If we're even going to move in the direction of godliness, we have to refuse that which is profane. It also says that we refuse old wives' fables. Which old wives' fables is simply a euphemism for stupid nonsense. Stupid nonsense. To take that which is common and to treat it or to give it more value and more of a place than that which is spiritual, that's stupid nonsense. That's nonsense. It makes no sense. And when you do that, you move in the direction of ungodliness. It's no wonder that godliness is so rare today. There's very few people that have even begun to move in the direction of godliness. Because in order to move in that direction, you have to refuse that which is profane. And God's people today fill their lives with that which is profane. Why is it that people have less time today for spiritual things than they used to? Because they're profane. Because they filled their lives with the common, and they have no room for the spiritual. Oh, we would love to, but... And then here comes a list of 45 things of what they've got to do. Don't you see what you're saying? What you're saying is we would love to, but we have filled our lives with the garbage of this world. And to be honest with you, we're not willing to get rid of it, so we just don't have time. In order to even move in the direction of godliness, the profane has to be refused. Moses is a good example. Notice in Hebrews, well, before we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, another word that we want to notice there in verse 7 is that word rather. Exercise thyself rather. Rather. A preposition. A function word. A word indicating a preference in a particular matter. That is, in order to even move in the direction of godliness, we must prefer godliness over that which is common. And I've got news for you today. There's a lot who profess to be saved who do not prefer the spiritual over the common. And you can't even move in the direction of godliness until there's that preferring. That goes along with the refusing. Now notice an example in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused. Okay, there's a refusal. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, he saw something else more valuable. He preferred something else, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he prefer the affliction to the wealth of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Esteeming. He placed value. When you prefer something, you see that it has more value in whatever you're preferring it to. You can argue all you want to. When a person consistently chooses the material over the spiritual and say, well, you know my heart and you know I wouldn't do this. No, you're talking to the wrong person. You're talking to the wrong person. No, I don't know that. Because every action you make, every decision you make says loud and clear, I prefer the material over the spiritual. And why is that? Let's assume you're saved. It's because you do not see that the spiritual has more value than the physical. I mean, if you really say, I believe that the spiritual has far more value than the physical, but day after day, moment by moment, hour after hour, I'm going to choose the physical, then you are a fool. That is stupid nonsense. But the truth is, you don't see. You don't see the value in the spiritual. So even to move in the direction of godliness, we have to refuse that which is profane. We have to prefer that which is spiritual. That brings us to the actual pursuit of godliness. Again, before we can actually pursue it, we have to move in the direction of godliness. You cannot be said to be pursuing something if you're going in the opposite direction. So in order to pursue godliness, we have to move in the direction of godliness. And to do that, we have to refuse the common. We have to prefer the spiritual over the common. Okay, let's say we're doing that. We're now moving in the direction of godliness. And that's where we come to exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Godliness requires exercise. Exercise is something that is rigorous. It is something that is strenuous. It is self-sacrificing training. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is how you become fit. Exercise. This is how you become spiritually fit. In order to be spiritually fit, you have to attain godliness. I don't care how much you say that I'm spiritually mature, I'm spiritually fit, but I haven't really attained this godliness. You're not spiritually fit. In order to be spiritually fit, you have to have this godliness. And how do you get it? Exercise. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So you do not attain godliness by simply wishing it to be so. I cannot sit in a chair this evening and wish that I weighed 150 pounds and was muscle. I can wish till I die. It's not going to happen. And you can wish, oh, I wish I had godliness. But you don't exercise. I wish I was spiritually fit. Well, then you got to exercise. So there has to. You do not obtain this godliness by being spiritually passive. It requires exercise. And again, you can draw the comparison between physical exercise, spiritual exercise. But we're running out of time. There has to be. It says exercise. That means there is a personal desire. There is a personal desire to exercise. In bodily exercise, if physical fitness, if being physically fit is not a priority, you won't exercise for long. You won't exercise for long. It has to become a priority. In this case, godliness has to become a priority if we're going to continuously exercise. You begin to exercise when you become dissatisfied where you are physically. When you become dissatisfied where you are physically, you will exercise. This is true spiritually. When you become dissatisfied with where you are spiritually, you will exercise thyself unto godliness. So it's personal desire. It's personal responsibility. It says, exercise thyself. You cannot exercise for another person. And another person cannot exercise for you. In other words, if we are not spiritually fit, that's our fault. That's our fault. Now, through the years, I've been blamed for a lot of people not being spiritually fit. I refuse to take that blame. That would be like me going over to Snap Fitness by my house, getting a membership, Go there every day. Be faithful in going. But never use any machines and then blame Snap Fitness because I joined and I didn't get any benefit out of it. That's what a lot of people do. Well, I'll attend church. And if they don't become spiritually fit, it's the pastor's fault or it's some other member's fault. Say I go a little further. I go over to Snap Fitness and I sign up with a trainer. And he gives me the instruction, you need to do this, 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 this. Well, I don't agree with that. And I go home and don't do anything he said. Is it Snap's Fitness fault that I'm not fit? Is it, well, it's that trainer's fault because I didn't agree with him. People go out of here all the time. Well, I don't agree with what he said. And they're spiritually unfit. But it's my fault or someone else's fault. And on we could go here. But if you are not spiritually fit, it's your own fault. If you weigh 600 pounds, it's not McDonald's fault. It's not the buffet's fault. It's your fault. And if you're not spiritually fit, it's not the church's fault. Let's say you go to a lousy church, the pastor doesn't teach any truth at all, it's still your fault that you're not spiritually fit. First of all, it's your fault for going there. Secondly, even if he doesn't feed you, you are an adult, you should be able to feed yourself to some degree. So if you're not spiritually fit, it is your own fault. So there has to be a personal responsibility. In exercise, there is a goal. We see the goal here. Exercise thyself unto godliness. The word unto, again, is a function word to indicate reference or concern. We exercise ourselves in reference to godliness. We exercise ourselves with concern toward godliness. Godliness is the goal. And godliness is not just mere outward conduct. Godliness is inward. So we are to put ourselves through this rigorous training, prayer, reading the scriptures, hearing the scriptures. We put ourselves through that. And the goal is to attain godliness. And once we have attained godliness, now we are ready to be spiritually fit. So our goal is godliness. The exercise must be that which will result in godliness. What if you go over to Snap Fitness and you tell them, I want my legs to be stronger. I just want to work on getting my legs stronger. And they for 5 weeks have you lifting things with your arms. Well, that's not going to make your legs stronger. In order to obtain godliness, you have to do the proper exercise. Exercise thyself unto godliness. You have to do the exercise that will result in godliness. You cannot get mad at the preacher, storm out of church, not read your Bible for a week, and say it's their fault that I'm not spiritually fit. You're not doing the things to be spiritually fit. You have to have the proper exercise if you're going to have godliness. Personal focus, personal dedication, and commitment. Again, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That requires focus and attention to the exercise. But it also requires focus and attention upon the goal, which, of course, is godliness. So there is focus, there is attention, there is dedication, there is commitment. The truth is, our level and our degree of godliness determines our spiritual health. And whether we realize it or not, our spiritual health is outwardly manifested. Just like with the physical, there are things that happen in our lives that manifest whether or not we are physically fit. If my car breaks down and I'm 15 miles away from anything, and I have to get out and walk, you know what I'm going to discover in that 15-mile walk? That I'm not physically fit. I'm going to discover that. It's not walking the 15 miles that made me physically unfit. walking the 15 miles revealed that I was physically unfit. So there are always things that happen in our lives that that tell us whether or not we are declining physically. And it gets harder every day to get out of the car. That means there is a decline. I'm talking about me personally. There is a decline physically. It's not the car's fault. Oh, they don't make cars like they used to. It's not the car's fault. It's because there is a physical decline. Now, we can apply that spiritually. Things are going to happen in our lives that manifest where we are spiritually. I mean, people today are not spiritually fit. They are not spiritually mature. And then when something happens in their life that reveals how spiritually unfit they are, they get mad at everyone else. Just like our society. Blame the automakers. They're not making cars right. And people want to blame everyone else. But the truth is, it just manifests that you're spiritually unfit. When things come into our lives and these things manifest where we are spiritually. Also, if we are not physically fit, we are more subject to disease. We are more subject to danger. Things become more difficult. I can't run up and down stairs like I used to. I can't walk up and down stairs like I used to. Things become more difficult. Why? Because there is a decline physically. It may be a natural decline, whatever. There is a decline spiritually, physically. It's not the stairs' fault. It's not because they're not making stairs right that my knees hurt when I walk upstairs now. That's not the reason. The reason is because there is a physical decline. Spiritually, it concerns me today when God's people, all they talk about is how hard it is today to live. You know what that tells me? You're spiritually unfit. Never has been easy. But it shouldn't be getting harder and harder and harder to do right. If you're spiritually fit, you know, those things aren't difficult. Or they're less difficult, I should say. So when we're not fit, we bring difficulties into our lives. If you're not physically fit, your desire is drained. Your energy, it's just not there. That's true spiritually also. Well, I just don't like going to church because, you know, that preacher, he just don't preach the way I like. And I don't have any desire to go anywhere else. And, you know, it's everybody else's fault that I don't have any desire. The reason you don't have desire is because you're spiritually unfit. That's the reason. The reason people have no spiritual energy is because they're unfit. If we are spiritually unfit, we are more subject to spiritual disease. We are more subject to spiritual disease. We are more subject to dangers. We are more subject to difficulties. Therefore, we read, exercise thyself unto godliness. In hurrying, the incentive to this, godliness is valuable. Verse 8, godliness is profitable. Chapter 6, verse 6, godliness is great gain. It does not merely say godliness is a way to profit. It does not say that godliness is a way to gain. It says godliness is profitable. It's valuable. It's useful. It's beneficial. It's rewarding. And may I say, there's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more rewarding. It is extensive. Godliness is, present tense, profitable unto all things. It's profitable in every circumstance of my life. It is profitable in every human obligation. It is profitable in every human responsibility. This cannot be said of anything else. You cannot say that of wealth. You cannot say that of accumulation. It can only be said of godliness. Godliness is profitable unto all things. In other words, you will not lose by attaining godliness. You will not come out on the short end by attaining godliness. It is profitable unto all things. The question is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that? Are we persuaded that that is so? Are we convinced that that is so? If so, then it will not be difficult to refuse profane and old wives' fables, but rather choose godliness. It reads, godliness is profitable unto all things. Notice, having, that means now possessing, having or now possessing the promise of the life that now is. Need to circle those words, the life that now is. All the reason people aren't spiritual is because of the days in which we live. Show me that in the Word of God. That's not the reason. Because here we see godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is. It's good for life right now. It will make a difference in your life right now. And that which is to come. Godliness, just like physical fitness, spiritual fitness, prepares us for future things. If you are physically fit, and a week from now you have an accident and requires surgery, being physically fit is to your advantage rather than being physically unfit. It prepares you. It prepares you. If you are physically fit right now and you have to end up walking 15 miles for some reason next week, your physical fitness is preparing you for next week. That's also true of spiritual fitness. If we are spiritually fit, we don't know what's going to come. But if we're spiritually fit, it prepares us for what's coming. Again, what comes simply reveals whether or not we're fit. And you cannot possibly be fit if you do not have this godliness. Godliness is possible. Again, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That means it's possible. It's possible. If I went to Snap Fitness, I just use them because it's by the house. I'm not endorsing them. And I said, I want to look like the Hulk in a year. You know what he's going to tell me? It's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. This godliness is possible. It's possible. It's possible for each one of us. Knowing it's possible is an incentive to exercise, to work. I mean, if somebody tells me, you can exercise all you want to, buddy, but you're not going to be in any better shape then afterwards than you are now. Guess what? I'm not exercising. It's not possible. The goal is not possible. Why go through the effort? Godliness is possible. And therefore, we should exercise ourselves on the godliness. Godliness makes us spiritually fit. It makes us spiritually able. It's depressing to me, and it's my own fault, but it's depressing to me when I see the decline physically. Depressed enough to do something about it? No, I'm not that depressed yet. But it's depressing. But it's even more depressing to see people spiritually unfit. We need to ask ourselves, And we need to examine ourselves often. And if we pay attention, it's manifested to us all the time. How spiritually fit are we? How spiritually fit are we? That leads to another question. How spiritually fit do we want to be? And how spiritually fit do we want to be? You know, if you just hang around with people that are spiritually unfit, you might look pretty fit. You know, if I hang around in a nursing home, I look pretty fit. But if I go to the gym, look at that guy. A big difference. It all depends who you're comparing yourself to. So you can, and this is what happens. Spiritually immature people, who do they hang around with? Spiritually immature people. And in their circle, I'm pretty good. But first of all, we're not to compare ourselves with one another. We're to compare ourselves to God. But just how spiritually fit do we want to be? Because I believe we have everything that we need to be spiritually fit. Everything. Everything we need to be spiritually fit. There's no, again, it's no one's fault but our own. If we are spiritually a mess, we're spiritually unfit, that's our fault. And we need to take that responsibility, and we need to exercise ourselves on the godliness, not just in spurts, you know, exercise for a week, well, didn't turn into the Hulk, so forget that. And then you stop, and then 2 years later, you do it again for a week. That'll never work. It has to be consistent. This exercise is praying, talking to God every day, reading scriptures every day. This is exercise. This is how we exercise spiritually. And it's how we become spiritually fit. You'll be amazed what you can do just being spiritually fit. You'll be amazed what you can handle just being spiritually fit. We need to be spiritually fit. I forget who our song, Brother Mark, if you'd come and